You know, there was a Peanuts cartoon with Lucy saying to Charlie Brown, "I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole wide world." Then Charlie Brown says, "But I thought you had inner peace." Lucy replies, "I do have inner peace, but I just still have some outer obnoxiousness." You know, peace is a fairly rare community these days. With all that is going on in the world, with terrorists and random shootings, with political differences and disagreements and turmoil, with conflict that can occur in our close relationships, in the inner turmoil we're always facing from fear, anger, and self-doubt, peace is something that we seek to attain, but how often do we attain it? How often do we have peace in our lives, or do we allow the things of life or the relationships we have, the circumstances we face, to steal our peace? As one author put it, the amazing thing about a man being arrested for disturbing the peace these days is that he could find any peace to disturb in the first place. Well, if we're looking for peace, God's grace is a good place to start. And that is why when Paul says in Romans 1:7, as he does in so many of his books, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," he really is giving us a 1-2 punch that is going to be very helpful for our Christian lives. So as you turn to the book of Romans, remember that we saw Paul is in offering this grace and peace as a greeting, is combining a fairly traditional Greek and Hebrew salutation. He does tweak the traditional Greek greeting. Instead of using kaisen, which meant greetings or favor from me to you, he uses charis, which is related to the word kaisen, but it means God's favor bestowed. So it's not Paul giving his favor to the Romans, but bestowing God's favor on the Romans, particularly grace being or charis being on sinful individuals with no strings attached. Now, grace was such an essential part of Paul's ministry because he really understood what it meant to live under the law. He really understood what it meant to think that God's favor was to be earned or deserved. I think it was the grace of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, that really gripped Paul in terms of transforming his life to the extent that he said to himself, "I can't keep this to myself. I can't just have this knowledge just to keep it for me." That basically, when you think about what drove Paul around the world, again, you've heard me say this before, there's no one who's been as faithful as Paul in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the missionaries' journeys he went on, all the suffering and the circumstances, the danger that he confronted in terms of the gospel, I think the thing that compelled him was this grace. Was this grace that he confronted that really transformed his Judaism. It transformed the knowledge that he had about God, about being a lawgiver, about someone demanding something from him, and ultimately talking about God giving something that then allows us to give something back to him. But ultimately, what is grace? It is loving kindness and favor as expressed on those that are undeserving or ill-deserving. In other words, both to those who aren't good enough to deserve it or actually doing positive things against that grace, or I should say negative things against. Like, they're not only just not good enough, they're actually doing bad things on purpose. Well, guess what? Grace is still extended to them. That's what it refers to. It is God's unmerited favor. There is an emphasis on freeness, in other words, no cost, universality to everyone, and spontaneity, which means out of the blue. As one author writes, grace is the sheer self-giving love of God towards suffering and sinful humanity. To the Greeks, it was a favor done without expectation of return, but arising only out of the generosity of the giver. See, it's clear to me in Scripture that God wants us to be dependent on Him. Isn't that pretty clear? I mean, ultimately, as you know about the Bible, you know about the kind of God we have, you think about the faith He calls us to, the humility He calls us to. Basically, God is saying, I'm not expecting you to live this life on your own. I'm not expecting you to get it right on your own. I'm not expecting you to be able to be sanctified, to be holy, to be righteous, to be an ambassador of mine. by virtue of your own power. He's calling us to be dependent on Him. But an essential part of that dependence is to know that the things that God gives to us is based in His grace. That is, all the things that He would provide for our lives, all the things that we are dependent on Him for, comes to us by virtue of this freeness, by based on this undeservedness in terms of how God works. And when we think about what grace tells us, and that all that God makes available in His person, His power, His plan, His provisions, and His promises is all there for the taking if we have the humility and the faith to appropriate it. Like, the only thing that God requires about us accessing everything He would provide for us, you know, just think about that. The kind of God that He is, the person, the relationship, the fellowship, the intimacy we can have with God, the power He seeks to give, the provision, the promises. You know, when Paul even says at one point that all God's promises are yes through Jesus Christ. You know, you think about dealing with your kids and the promises you make or the things they ask for and how many times you say, no, no, can't do that, won't do that, so on and so forth. Just think, when we go before God and we say, God, are You going to fulfill that promise? Well, you know something, because of Jesus, I will. The answer is always yes from our Heavenly Father. Now, naturally, things that are consistent with His will, He's not going to do anything that's in, you know, support us or condone anything that's outside of His will. But when it comes to Him fulfilling promises for us, again, that's all an expression of His grace. Later on in Romans, Paul will make it clear that it's not sin that cancels grace, but it's the works of the law. That ultimately, you know, Paul in Romans 11:6 will say that if interacting with God was based in the law, then it's no longer by grace. Like, the minute we think that we can earn God's favor, or we can do it on our own, or somehow I can make You love me because of what I do, that's the thing that cancels grace. I mean, basically, we're going to see at the end of chapter 5 that when sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. So just understand, it's not sin that blocks grace, it's actually the law and our own self-righteousness that blocks grace. And we have to understand, because the amazing thing about it is it doesn't have to be this way. Like, ultimately, this is all about the kind of God that God is. And, I mean, in some ways, God does have to be who He is. Like, in other words, God is never going to be act in a way inconsistent with His character. In fact, the only thing that constrains God is His character. He can't act in a way inconsistent with it. And that explains a lot about what God does and how He acts. But we understand that God is a gracious God, that God is a good God, that He's looking for good things to accomplish in our lives. He's looking to cover sin. He's looking to take sin and put it in the sea of forgetfulness, separate it from us as far as the east and the west. But will you believe? Will you be humble? Will you let that sin humble you and access the provisions of grace to make you righteous and holy? That's how God is thinking. But to know that He's a good God, and how foreign that is when you think about other gods, when you think about other people that believe other things about other gods, other supreme beings, in terms of wrathful and angry and capricious, and, you know, maybe I may be good one day, but I'm evil the next, or, you know, you've got to earn your way and you've got to be good and I'm looking to smash you down. You know, in fact, as I think about the goodness of God's character and all that He would seek to project towards us, when I think about the wrath of God, you know, you think about that famous sermon that, so you know it, sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? See, I don't even have to say, like, you know what I'm talking about, for those who would know Jonathan Edwards, there you go. Like, I don't think God is an angry God. I think His anger is a consequence. I think His wrath is a See, there is wrath that God expresses. There is anger that God expresses, but it doesn't define His character. His character is one as goodness. His character is one as grace. His character is one as of giving. But now when, just like any parent, His people or His children or His creation do things outside of His will, well, what's He supposed to do? He has to react in a way that, again, now the consequence of that is this is going to be judgment. I mean, when he stands before the people of God and says, hey, you know something? You do this, you're going to be blessed. You do this, and you're going to be cursed. Well, guess what? That's an expression of God's character. And in many ways, he does the same thing for us in terms of, here's the path I have for you. Here's the grace provisions I give you to live in that. And are you going to do that and be blessed? Are you going to follow this way? Because as you follow that way, as a good parent, I've got to correct, I've got to discipline, I've got to express my wrath towards you. But like I said, that wrath is a consequence. It's an implication of his righteousness. It's not an essential part of his character. And so basically, again, that's really what the Bible describes in terms of the gracious nature of God, in terms of his giving in an unmerited way, in an undeserving way to us who are sinners, who God is still willing to provide and give for. Now, naturally, grace does not create a free-for-all or do whatever you want mentality. We do need to turn to Titus chapter 2, because really the best expression of that is found in this book, in terms of this letter that he's writing to another person that he has sent to do a mission on Crete in terms of building up the church there. But I like the way he expresses this in Titus 2:11 and 12. This is still Paul, but it says here, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And so basically what you see here is, again, God doesn't give grace to condone bad behavior. God gives grace to support us to overcome sin. See, even though grace has the capacity to overlook sin, more so grace is about helping us overcome sin. And when we recognize this know that grace teaches us to, what we have to understand, and this is very important, don't miss this, is that we say no as a result of grace, not as a requirement of grace. We say no as a result of grace, not a requirement of grace. I mean, when you have someone that is projecting good towards you, desiring to accomplish good things for you, doesn't it make sense that you would say yes to that? See, basically what this is saying, and really the whole message of the Bible, is God wants to manifest himself in all his goodness and in all his glory, all his power, all he makes available to you, and says it's all yours by virtue of Jesus' faith and humility. Come and get it. Doesn't that teach you to say no? Doesn't that teach you to trust? Doesn't that teach you to obey? Doesn't that teach you to follow? So all those things are implications of that. It's a result of that grace. See, that's what it means by grace teaching us. Grace has a message. Grace has a lesson to teach us. And that lesson is to avoid the worldliness. It's to avoid the sin that's looking to destroy you and come under the God that's looking to do good for you. And like I said, an important aspect of this grace is not just about overlooking sin, but overcoming it. God giving us the resources for the Christian life that come to us by grace, so as we are being sanctified, it is still about grace and not self-righteousness. I mean, you think about all the things that God gives you for the Christian life. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, prayer, the new nature, even the fellowship of believers, the fact that He supports our fellowship and gives us principles to operate in that fellowship. Aren't all those things by virtue of grace? Who deserved to earn the new nature? No one. Who deserved to earn the Holy Spirit? Who earned or deserved prayer? And yet, aren't those all things that God gives us not to support your life, not to support the sin nature, to support His life in you? Again, to be part of this influence that is harmonized with Titus 2, saying, yes, say no to that. Say no to that worldly passion and that worldly desire in terms of the direction that would take you away from God, and use it to draw you to God. But see, those grace provisions, again, it's about the power we have actually to be victorious and to be overcomers. Now, in consideration of Paul's greeting in Romans 1:7, when we recognize God is for us, He's not holding our sins against us, but making salvation and all His provision available to us based in faith in His Son, what's the natural result of that? Isn't it peace? Doesn't it make sense that as we understand God as this gracious God who is reaching out to us, is providing all these things for us to live lives that will bring His blessing, will bring His provision, will bring His promises? And yet when we embrace those things, when we have those things, the result that God desires in our life is that peace. So I don't think it's a mistake that Paul, in every book, every letter that he writes, you know, he talks about this grace and this peace in terms of his salutation, because those are the things that were central to his ministry, central to his understanding of what God provides and then the result that it has in our lives. It's actually interesting how these two aspects of grace and peace are combined in the message of Christmas. Remember what the angels said to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. That's grace and peace. And it was peace to men on His favor rests. And what is that favor? That is unmerited favor. That is charis. That is the grace of God expressed to mankind that ultimately allows Jesus to be the Prince of Peace, the one who is seeking to bring peace in our lives. And what is peace? One definition given is a state of mental or physical quiet or tranquility, a freedom from mental agitation or anxiety, the absence or cessation of war or conflict. Or peace is the luxury you enjoy between your children's bedtime and your bedtime. Yeah, that's peace. I remember those days. But see, isn't it funny how now when you have adult children, you have to stay up later to have peace. When they're all in bed, they're all tucked in. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That still happens. Well, but peace is about the absence of something and the presence of something. Harmony, contentment, calm. And I think in that sense, it really is about control. I think peace, for us to have peace in our hearts, there's an aspect of us being in control of things, having our ducks in line, allowing things to be predictable. Like, you think about all the things that happen in your life when things aren't predictable. They're unsafe. You don't know. You know, you just can't predict what's going to happen. All of a sudden, that's where the discouragement comes in, the fear comes in, the anger comes in, the sadness comes in. Well, all of a sudden, things are out of your control and you don't know how to manage them internally. See, I think for myself that if it was just up to me, peace would be easy. I mean, ultimately, have no one else on the road. I can drive in peace. Can you drive in peace if there's no slow driver in front of you? Absolutely, right? You know, have everyone agree with my opinion? Yeah, I can live at peace. That would be easy. But now all of a sudden we recognize that we're in a world where there's conflict, that there's people with different opinions and different backgrounds, and all of a sudden all of these things come together to challenge our peace. So what I see in that, though, when we ultimately understand that if we could control everything and predict everything, then we'd need to be at peace. But if we try to establish that on our own amongst a world that's not that, we need to look to another source. And again, that's where the grace of God comes in. That's where the knowledge of God comes in. Because ultimately, when I think about the control that I lack over things, that's the very control that God does have. You know, you think about what we can trust our God for in terms of His sovereignty, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. When you think about that God is in control, that He has orchestrated a plan, He knows exactly what's going to happen to you, and then He has made provision to meet you where you are. You know, a thought that came to my mind as I was preparing this is to think how if we understand that all our lives are intended to bring glory to God, there is great peace in that. There's great peace in the knowledge of saying that, you know, even when bad things happen, I can still be at peace if that bad thing brings glory to God. If this is an opportunity for me to believe when it doesn't make sense for me to believe, if this is an opportunity for me to have a peace that defies understanding, defies reasonableness, and that glorifies God, see, that's an amazing thing. See, something you may have heard me say is one of the greatest freedoms we have as believers is to not need people or circumstances to be a certain way for us to be at peace. One of the greatest freedoms we have as believers is to not need people or circumstances to be a certain way for us to be at peace. See, the minute your focus is on people, the minute your focus is on circumstances, again, those things you can't control, you won't be at peace. But when you recognize the overarching nature of God, the overarching nature of His plan and His knowledge and all that He is able to do, and the fact that we live towards Him, that's great peace that can come in our lives. So now all of a sudden you're in conflict, your relationship is fractured. There's a situation where, like, I said bad words, they said bad words. Now what? Where does this stand? Now where do we go? See, we can still be at peace in that situation knowing that God always has a direction. He always has a will. He always has what we should do in that context. And if that glorifies God, if that causes you to be in prayer and be in the Word more in terms of, hey, let me figure out what I should say, where are some things to focus my mind on, forgiveness and understanding rather than justifying myself and defending myself. If all those things bring glory to God, then you can be at peace with that. You're in conflict with someone, you know something, God can be glorified. You just lost your job, guess what? God's being glorified. Just found out you have cancer, guess what? God can be glorified. So what that means is I can be at peace. If, again, if the end of my life is God's glory, well, that's the only important thing anyways. And so if godly ends can happen in bad circumstances, I think that's it's a great freedom to not be connected to material things, not be connected with things as they always are. Be connected with, I have to control these things. I do love the serenity prayer in relation to peace. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. You know, you take that prayer and put it in the economy of God, and God being the orchestrator and controller around that, and it is awesome to recognize there are some things you can't control, but you should still be at peace. There are some things that you should control, and God is able to give you peace and courage to address that. And then beyond that, God is able to give you the wisdom to know the difference. There are absolutely some things that are happening in your life that you shouldn't do anything about. Then there are other things that you should do things about. And that balance, sometimes it's tricky. You know, sometimes, you know, I hear people, well, you know, so I'm just going to pray about that. Yeah, you certainly should be praying about that, but you should also be getting in there and dealing with something. You should be confronting that situation or going out there or they're active and they're doing and they're trying to fix things and control the situation. You know, so maybe you just need to settle down and pray about this and trust God for what He's doing. But again, in that balance, you know, if you've been around me long enough, you hear me talk about this line that exists between God's activity and our activity. And the goal of the Christian life is to be at that line. You know, in other words, doing all the things God calls us to in terms of being in His Word, being obedient, caring about the Holy Spirit and following His direction, growing in our knowledge and our awareness of the Spirit, being in prayer, being in fellowship, being in church, doing all the things that God would ask us to do in His economy, right up to that line. And because we can know that God will always be at that line. God is always going to be doing what He's supposed to do. But what I find us doing is we're either falling short of the line or we're crossing the line. See, worry and fear, that's when we cross the line. We ultimately take something that we can't. It's God's activity. He said He's going to talk about it. He's going to take care of it, rather. And I'm worried about it. I'm fearful of it. And I'm trying to take over what God has promised. Or again, I fall short of that line where I'm not doing the things that awaken and inspire and feed the spiritual dynamic within me. I'm not in the Word. I'm not in prayer. I'm not in fellowship. I'm not engaging with the thing. Well, no wonder God's not working in your life. But you've heard me say that enough, so hopefully you get that in terms of just how important all those dynamics are. But the end of all that is the opportunity for you to be at peace. The end of all that is for you to understand and be connected to a God that is overarching. So as you engage with that God and know that that God is for you and He's interacting with you based in grace, then therefore the result of peace is tangible in your life. And so there we have it in terms of just what Paul's salutation, Paul's greeting in terms of the book of Romans, and I didn't want to not do diligence to just the significance of that grace and peace, maybe even particularly in terms of just the season we're in terms of Christmas. But when we think about just this Sunday, and this Sunday is an interesting one to me because we're at the balance between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And for me, I don't want to leave Thanksgiving too quickly and jump into Christmas, but I also don't want to hang on to Thanksgiving too long in terms of then celebrating Christmas. Like, I'm okay that we didn't sing any Christmas carols today. But next week, if Mike's not singing Christmas carols, I'll be giving a look, because you know something? It's Christmas. It's December. The date is December 3rd, so we should be singing Christmas carols. No, but this Sunday, so what's great is that we have the message of Christmas in verse 7, and then we have the message of Thanksgiving in verse 8. And so it's a wonderful place to be in the book of Romans. And what does it say here? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how consistently I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. And you know, when we think about this holiday that we have in terms of focusing our attention as Americans to Thanksgiving, it really is a great thing. And it's, I just hope that we know who we're supposed to be thankful for and who we're supposed to be thankful to. You know, when we think about what Thanksgiving creates in our minds, you know, it's a discipline. In addition to that faith and that humility, if I had to add another dynamic of what we should focus on in terms of the kind of people we are, is a thankful people. Because, you know, when you are thankful, by definition, you're being humble. Because if you're thankful, you're thinking about what someone else has done for you rather than what you have done. And so the fact that it reinforces humility also reinforces faith. Because oftentimes when I'm being thankful to God for things that I haven't particularly seen. The things I have to believe that they exist or believe about a promise in terms of how he's going to provide or how he's going to answer, how he's going to fulfill his plan. And then I think it also allows us to be positive people. I mean, think about a thing you're thankful for that doesn't create a positive perspective of that. Like, usually we're thankful for good things. And so to take your mind that we might be more apt to think about negative things and then choose to be thankful, like when you're having a hard time, when you're dealing with difficult situations, the best thing for you is to settle your mind and say, what can I be thankful for? What are the good things that God is doing? What are the good things that I even know about God that cause me to engage with this and from a positive perspective in terms of just having the joy and having the peace that God would desire for me even in a hard time. And see, thankfulness does that. Thankfulness is that discipline that we really condition our minds to think a certain way. And when we think about, again, the positive aspect of that, the humility that it reinforces, the faith that it reinforces is very important in terms of that in general. But then when you think about what Paul is being thankful for here, he's thankful for the people. He's thankful for these people in Rome that he hasn't met yet. But what he's thankful for is in terms of the faith that he sees that is reported about them throughout the world. And so I think it is an encouragement to us to think about how thankful are we for the people in our lives. You know, I was really glad in terms of our time last Sunday in terms of taking a time to be thankful together in terms of recognizing the things. And I'm so grateful for the ways that people prayed. Again, the spiritual emphasis that was there. Because oftentimes what I find in those times of Thanksgiving is they sometimes just get oriented, I'm thankful for this person or that person or so on. And that's not bad, certainly in light of the scripture. But I think that the reason why I ask you is to think about spiritual things is we normally don't think about those things and think about being thankful for them. But when we think about people, how essential that is, how important it is for us to project thanksgiving towards the people in our lives. I think the dual benefit that comes is that it is humbling for us. Again, when I'm thankful to someone, I'm making myself less and I'm making them greater both in my mind and theirs, and it is an encouragement to them in terms of building them up. You know, when we think about what Paul is doing here in terms of instructing the Romans, he's not going to have really heavy teaching directed at them. Like, he's not going to be confronting a lot of stuff in the book of Romans. So I don't know that Paul is thanking them here to kind of soften them up before he confronts them. He does that in other books. You know, those Corinthians, before he really just goes at them with his teaching. You know, I'm really thankful for you. You're being sanctified and holy by the virtue of the Spirit in your life. And, you know, he still does that, kind of warm. And that's not a bad course. It's not a bad course when you're engaging with someone and you have a negative message. Let me remind you of how thankful I am for you. Let me remember, like, the things you've done that are good in terms of what I have to confront, because it's not all bad. It's never all bad in terms of what I am confronting someone with. That even if what I'm confronting is a negative thing, there are positive things that I can always look to that really reminds me of who that person is, what they have done, that can condition the way I confront them. I think that's so important sometimes when we are confronting people, and rather than having the affect of confrontation and the anger and the upset that comes in that kind of drives that confrontation in a negative way, if we're thankful for them first and that generates this positive perspective towards them to say, hey, you know, I'm thankful for you, but this really upset me, that this is something we need to deal with. That completely conditions just that interaction. I think whether this is Paul is doing something particularly to the Romans or just a good model for us in terms of what he is thankful for. And let me just end with this, because I think it's a good place for us to end, is to look at what he's thankful for, because their faith is being reported all over the world. And so the question I leave you with is, could someone say this about you? Like, as you think about someone thanking you for who you are or what God is doing in your life, whatever, would they be able to say to you, boy, your faith is reported all over the world, that we can't help but think of the faith that's in that congregation of Living Hope? That would be the most apropos analogy for us in terms of Paul's writing here. But even more so, as an individual believer, are you known as a person of faith? Do you operate in yourself as a person of faith? The question I would have for you, maybe more substantively, is what difference has faith made in your life this past week? What difference has faith made for you in this past week? And I would say particularly when it comes to hard stuff. Not faith that, oh, you know, some of this bad thing happened and I believe God that he was going to provide for me and do a good thing. Yeah, great, that's good faith and you should have that. But how about faith that led to obedience? How about that faith that led to reconciliation? How about that faith that led to forgiveness? How about that faith that led to witness? How about that faith that you get that ultimately allowed you to be in suffering, to deal with a challenge in your life, and not need God to answer in a certain way? Not need God to change the circumstance in a certain way. That, God, I'm willing to stay here just the way it is and just believe you in this, and let you be glorified, and let you grow me, let me build up my character, whatever. Faith is supposed to matter. And you will be known by the faith you have. You will be known by the things you do and the way you act because of the way you believe. And what Paul is saying to the Romans here, I'm just struck in terms of, you know, first from my life, like, what would people say about me in terms of how much I believe? How is faith reflected in me? You know, how does faith help me manage my anger? How does faith help me engage with people? How does faith give me courage, again, to be a witness or to share my faith with other people? Again, I think those are the things I would ask you to think about, and maybe not just for the week that's past, but the week coming up as well. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, when we think about just what we have engaged with this morning in terms of just Paul's letter to the Romans, such important principles for us in our Christian life, to know that you have established all of us as human beings, in a sense, in your grace. For those that are outside of salvation, those who don't know Jesus in a personal way, you offer them salvation by virtue of your grace. You sent your Son to die on a cross so that they could have a means to come to you by virtue of what you accomplished. And so grace is for them in terms of the salvation you offer. And if there's anyone here that has never believed in Jesus, has never come to faith in Jesus based on the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, based on the fact that he was the God-man, and just believing him for the salvation and the forgiveness that he offers through his death, I just pray for anyone who hasn't done that, that they would come to believe, they would come to accept that death to apply to their lives, to be the means by which they have a hope of heaven, that they seek you in terms of relationship here, because that is the grace extended to anyone that is outside of Christ. And for those of us who have believed, Father, I pray that that grace that you've extended towards us would generate the peace that you would desire, that it would generate the overcoming power to have victory, to be conquerors, to be ambassadors, to be the witnesses that you've called us to. And Father, that by virtue of that and the faith that we apply to your grace and establish your peace in it, that would be known, that would cause us to have a reputation in our lives about being people of faith, being people that are connected with God. And so, Father, I just pray that for all of us here, and just continue to build that into our lives. If we're not there right now, I just pray that through this message and for what your word will accomplish, you build that in our lives. And so, Father, we lift ourselves before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.